We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. This will allow you the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue in our passage and to extract from it so many concepts and ideas that support the fact that Jesus is the shepherd in chief and that we are part of his flock. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed verse 14 in John chapter 10 last evening. It reads this way, I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd, and I love from the source of divine integrity, my own, and my own love from the source of accumulated doctrine, me. And then verse 15, we began, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We noted a few points before time caught us. We noted the customary present active indicative of the verb gnosko, which is translated normally to know, but there are contexts in which this knowledge is cumulative and therefore leads to an application, and the application is love. And that is what the Lord is speaking of here in this passage. He loves his sheep. The sheep acquire this knowledge, which is doctrine in the soul, learning more about God, learning more about Christ and the Holy Spirit, as well as general doctrines that accumulate over time. And therefore, from that inventory, they begin to love the Trinity. And therefore, we love the shepherd. And it says here also in verse 15 that there is this love relationship among the three members of the Trinity. And Jesus Christ, the second person, is going to lay down his life for the sheep. And so in this passage, we have the Father knows, and I know the Father. And that is the customary present active indicative of gnosko again. It's used twice. Personal love of the Father for the Son. Personal love of the Son for the Father. So this is an ongoing. It has never ended. It has always been. There's never been a starting point and so on. That is reference to eternal life. The relationship in verse 14 between the shepherd and his sheep is based on acquisition by the sheep of the thinking of the judge. So the responsibility of sheep is to accumulate knowledge so that at some point there's the development of the seventh problem-solving device, which is personal love for God. Now, we've studied in the past, and it can't be said too often, that you cannot go beyond that point of spiritual growth until that occurs. Until you love God, you cannot love your fellow man. And if you can't love your fellow man, you're going to be constantly irritated by them. They are fallen and sinful and have unfortunate personalities, and you do too, and therefore they come into conflict, and that's the ball game of the day. So there is always that battle that goes on, and therefore you can never acquire the copacetic spiritual life, which is problem-solving device number 9, and therefore you cannot be occupied with Christ. So it all goes back to this love concept, the building of knowledge to take on the thinking of the judge so that you can develop a love relationship with the Trinity. And when that occurs and you understand how it functions and you understand the composites of divine integrity and how all of this works within a system, then you understand that you are in a process that must be managed by the integrity of God. And that enables you to deal with exigencies that others present in a way that does not involve mental attitude sins. And that ultimately would be unconditional love for your fellow man. That would be problem-solving device number 8. And that is what emerges here underneath these passages when you have all of this, I love the sheep and the sheep love me, etc. You understand that it is knowledge-based, but there's omniscience on the Lord's side. And he has all of the knowledge necessary to love us personally because we believed in Christ And at that moment, we were imputed the righteousness of God. And because of that perfective concept, He can love us personally. We get inside the bubble, and that is possible. When we're outside the bubble, it is unconditional. He provides us with an escape valve called confession alone to God alone, and we reboot and then continue the process. In verse 15, which is where we now are, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity is the perfect illustration of what is desired by God in His relationship with us. So it was the divine desire to have this kind of relationship between the Godhead and mankind from the beginning. Now that's where we stopped last night. We noted that divine love was the point of contact in the garden as long as Adam and Esau remained in status quo perfection and innocence. And this is the diagram that we noted. And it shows direction of integrity, direction of God's justice and righteousness and love and omniscience. Now, the point of responsibility toward all sins of mankind is obviously righteousness. We have to be oriented to the fact that God has absolute standards. They are absolute truth. They do not deviate or change with the attitudes of men. And therefore, you can't verbicide standards. You have to maintain them as they are and therefore submit to them. And that is orientation and adjustment to the justice of God. Therefore, justice is a point of contact for the unbeliever. Love is the point of reference toward the believer and in his spiritual life. Now, in the garden, things were different. The point of contact for Adam and Esau before the fall was love. That's easy to understand because there was a definite relationship between the Creator and the Creator, the creation, the creation being Adam and Esau. And therefore, they were perfect, perfect people, perfect bodies, perfect lives, perfect environment. Everything was perfect. And so God was perfect. So the point of contact between our original parents and the Trinity was love. But when they sinned, that point of contact was removed. And the point of contact became the justice of God. And the justice of God is, of course, imposed. It says, dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically. We've been through that. And so the judgment here is going to be, and would include, and many other things involved, but would include physical death at some point. And so that is the point of contact now, post-fall. And so love, therefore, is not an issue anymore until they orient and adjust to the justice of God. And they do that in Genesis 3:20, where it's obvious that they express their faith in Christ for salvation. At that point, love becomes their point of reference. And so these are the things that enable you to orient to where you are in your reference to the integrity of God. So divine love was the point of contact in the garden as long as Adam and Esau remained in status quo perfection and innocence. However, once they sinned, the point of contact was no longer love. It became the justice of God. That's for them. They're unbelievers at that point. This status changes at salvation when the believer's point of reference becomes the love of God. Faith alone in Christ alone, you return to the point of reference. The love of God, therefore, is available to you. He loves you personally because of the imputation of divine righteousness. And in the church age, you're inside the bubble. There is discipline, of course, that is imposed because of sin. It varies in its intensity. And you can quell a lot of the ramifications of sin by consistent use of rebound. Now, before the fall, then, our original parents shared the happiness of God. In a perfect status, in a perfect environment, perfect people with perfect bodies, there's no reason not to be happy. I submit that if everything was perfect around you, then somehow you might acquire some happiness. But, you know, that's debatable today because everybody wants something more. But nevertheless, in your mind's eye, if you could arrange your level of what you would call perfection, you might be happy for a little while. That is, until somebody enters the room, and then it would all be over. So we have this rapport concept, though, that was available to them. They shared the happiness of God. They enjoyed perfect rapport, having direct contact with His love, plus the inculcation of doctrine on a daily basis. Jesus Christ came into the garden, it says in Genesis, in the cool of the evening, and that's when He began to instruct them about things that they needed to know. I've often wondered, in a perfect environment, what areas of systematic theology that He would teach. He would not need to get into hamartiology. He need to talk about sin because they hadn't sinned. He might instruct them that that is a subject that would come up, should they. Maybe He did delve into that a little bit. He did not need to teach soteriology because they didn't need to be saved. So there were things that He probably didn't bring up, but others that He did. So there was this teaching that was going on. And among the things He taught had to do with maintaining loyalty to divine integrity, and that you are not to deviate from the standards that have been established. And at that point, there was really only one standard: don't eat the forbidden fruit. And as long as they did that, honored that mandate, then they would maintain their status quo. The relationship, therefore, was one of perfection. A perfect God having fellowship with a perfect people by means of perfect love. So, this is a diagram here, that shows the pipeline from the integrity of God. And so, when they believed in Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:20, they received the imputation of divine righteousness. They're saved. They now are again trichotomous. And there's a grace pipeline that opens for them. But that was a process that had to be understood. The Lord obviously informed them of what it took to be saved. And therefore, then's when He got into Christology and soteriology. Here's the program. Here's what is necessary. What do you think? So this process continued. The relationship then was one of perfection, perfect God having fellowship with the perfect people by means of perfect love. It was the perfect relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ that made salvation possible. At the cross, Jesus Christ possessed perfect righteousness in His human perfection. So His perfection qualified Him then to be our substitute. There has to be a second Adam. As Adam once was, Jesus Christ became and maintained throughout the incarnation. He was the second Adam. He came into this life perfect as Adam did originally. He created Adam perfectly. He was the creator according to Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. And so He created Adam perfectly. He entered through the virgin birth, through the door, into human history in total perfection and maintained that throughout the incarnation. So that qualified Him to be our substitute. It satisfied the righteousness of God. God's unconditional love for the human race was manifest in the judgment of our sins in Christ, and that satisfied the justice of God. So there is therefore this concept that Jesus Christ, because of His perfection, was able to orient to the integrity of God in a maximum way. Therefore, ultimately realized He was Messiah. Having realized that, He knew what His destiny was. He completely oriented to the integrity of God throughout the incarnation and especially during the 3 years of the public ministry. And it says here, God's unconditional love for the human race was manifest, therefore, by the judgment of the perfect Christ. And He, therefore, was sacrificed to satisfy the justice of God. Righteousness looked at Christ and found Him to be perfect, therefore qualified to be the substitute. Now, that is unconditional love for the human race to even come up with the idea of a substitute, which is what He did. And so looking at Christ as qualified, therefore righteousness demanded that Jesus Christ be judged. And therefore, there's a play between righteousness and justice. Justice is the area of integrity that had to impute our sins to Christ. Christ willingly received them and then was subsequently judged. Now that is the absolute uncut love of God that he would do such a thing as this. The only perfect person to maintain perfection in all of human history is the true humanity of Christ. And he did that so that he could then be sacrificed for us. Now, if you go back to our passage, we see him bring this up. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, once his work was completed, God's love was now free to have a love relationship with mankind, and that on a personal basis. Free to do that. And he does it on a personal basis. And when you realize that God loves you unconditionally and therefore has opened up a pipeline for you, providing you all of your logistics, and says, I will bless you exceedingly abundantly if you will acquire gnosko, that if you will grow in grace and learn more about me to where we can have a love rapport with each other, therefore you will move forward in the sophisticated spiritual life, and you will really understand what true happiness is all about. But this is a process, and people have to buy into it, and a lot of people want to do it. But you have to gut it out. I'm telling you, the things we're noting in this passage give you a lot of insight in the process. Sheep are stupid, but sheep can be organized, but they have to have a shepherd. And they have to hear the shepherd's voice. And after having heard the voice, they have to be willing to follow the shepherd. And that's the whole concept here. And if you will do that as a sheep, then you will find out there will be phenomenal blessings by following the shepherd. And so the shepherd in chief is Jesus Christ. So propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all of this allows God to impute his righteousness to anyone who believes in Jesus. Once his work was completed, God's love was now free to have a love relationship with mankind, and that on a personal basis, you see. So you are in the royal family. You are adopted into that family. He treats you as children and calls you that. In other words, over here you call sheep, over here you call children. Both categories need leadership by authority. There must be orientation to authority by the sheep, by the child, and therefore growth process is involved in both. Now, God loves his own perfect righteousness. You can count on that. And he loves it in the believer. So since you have it, he is going to always love you. Note this principle. In Scripture, wherever there are imputations, you will find that they are never rescinded. Once imputed something, you always have it. Once imputed eternal life, you cannot lose it. Therefore, salvation is secure. Once imputed divine righteousness, you always have it. You cannot lose that. Therefore, there is this contact, this pipeline, this relationship with the God of the universe that can in no way be destroyed regardless of what you do. As long as you are alive, you are connected with God as his child and his son, and he is going to take care of you. Now, there is the sin unto death, but I'm hoping we don't have to broach that subject. But nevertheless, when you do go out under the sin unto death, you're absent from the body, and you are face to face with the Lord. So, plus R never stops. So, God loves his own righteousness. He loves it in the believer. The believer is in Christ and possesses those attributes belonging to him. And we call that top circle assets. What's in the top circle? It has to do with a number of things, but righteousness and eternal life are two categories of divine essence that you possess, the same things Christ possesses. There are a number of other things in the top circle, but those are attributes possessed by God that you also possess. You possess the righteousness of God and his eternal life. And what's imputed cannot be revoked. Now let's note, see if I can find the diagram I want. Let's look at this direction again. The love of God becomes the point of reference for the composites of divine integrity. the point of reference. Only believers have it as a point of reference. Now, what kind of love does the unbeliever enjoy? It's unconditional, but unconditional with regard to one concept. I provide salvation for all mankind. Anyone is free from his individual free will to express faith in Christ and then accepting that concept that he was the substitutionary sacrifice for you on the cross. Accepting that idea and believing it will result in eternal life. And then you shift over to your point of reference being the love of God. Now it is personal love to the person now imputed divine righteousness. So the justice of God demands justice. The righteousness of God demands righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice has to execute. And so that therefore takes us back again to the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline. Toward believers, righteousness demands compliance with divine mandates. This becomes a part of the process. So when you're saved, what are the divine mandates that you know? Maybe not any. So people get saved and they don't go to a church that teaches them the mandates. You have to orient to what God wants you to do, and these are under an imperative moods primarily. So what about the person that gets saved and doesn't go to a church? What's their Christian life going to be about? They're not in the process, so they have to make stuff up. Some people will say, well, I believe that I have expressed faith in Christ, and I have salvation, and I understand that. And I know what I believe, so I don't really need those boring Bible classes. Okay, fine. Do you understand all of the mandates that are found in Scripture that apply to the church age believer? Do you know them all? Are there any that maybe you've overlooked? Toward believers, righteousness demands compliance with divine mandates. Therefore, there is a process that emerges called Bible study. In the church age, there's an operative word there called church. It makes reference to two things. There is the organism called the body of Christ, also called the church. And then there's an organization called the local church, which is a place that has been isolated and identified by a group of people in a geographic area to meet on a regular basis in order to study the Word of God. So church is very operative in the church age. So if it's the church age and you are not to forsake your assembling together, then that means that the church assembly is very important. Now what happens there? Well, what happens in a church that's doing the duty is the congregation or the sheep or the children are being taught the mandates. Here's what you need to do to honor and serve God. These are the things He says you are to do. And oh, by the way, there are some negative mandates that give you a little heads up on some things you need to start leaving off. And so these things are accumulated over time and gnosko builds up. And you understand you're in a system, you're in a process, God controls it, He has order, He has righteousness and justice behind everything, it is all geared toward blessing and prospering those who are inside the bubble, and therefore you orient to that and realize that you are in a system, there's an authority structure to it. And if you can orient to that authority structure, you will be successful as a believer. You will honor God and magnify His Word. Now listen, that's a simple thing to comprehend if you're involved in any organization in life. If you want to be good at something, then you have to be trained for it. So you can go to any number of educational institutions to do that. There are trade schools you can go to. There are several here in St. Louis. You learn how to do a trade. But you can't say, take Jim Hunt, who is a master plumber. He was that for years at Anheuser-Busch. He's using his knowledge tonight because his basement is flooding. And he's managing water as we speak. He's using all of his plumbing knowledge to keep the water out of his house as best he can. So how did he find this out? Did he just go to Anheuser-Busch and say, you know, I'd like to apply for a job as a master plumber? And they would say, well, do you have any credentials? He says, no, but, you know, I understand that water runs through pipes, and I believe I can manage that. And they would say, well, come back later after you've learned something. So you go to a place to learn about that. So let's just say that you want to do something different than that. Let's say you want to do a profession of some kind. Let's just say that you want to be a nuclear engineer. And you walk into some big company and you say, I'm here to be a nuclear engineer. They say, well, do you have any training on that? No, but I'm interested in that subject and I think this is a good place for me to come try out. And they would say, no, you have to go somewhere and learn something about this. So they send you off to some university that's good at teaching people about nuclear engineering. And you slug that out for 4, maybe 5, possibly 6 years, getting all the way up to a PhD in nuclear engineering. So that when you go back to those people, you know what you're doing. Do you think whatever it is that you're doing today, that you could have done that job if you had no pre-training in it at all? No. Now, there's some OJT situations, I know that. But the majority of the things people get involved in, they need to have some kind of pre-training before they can be any benefit to the organization for which they function. What about sports? I'm telling you the truth. I'd love to go down to Busch Stadium next week and tell Mike Matheny, I'm here, buddy. I'm ready for the uniform. And I'll be happy to play anywhere. I can do everything but catcher. I can't do that. And he would say, well, what are your stats? By the way, how old are you? Nobody can just walk on a ball field, name the sport, and then participate effectively if they don't know how to play. And therefore, there is all kinds of training that has to go on. Physical training, mental training, memorization of plays, etc. How do you expect to be successful in the sport if you haven't worked your way through various systems at various levels and learning the inside thought process of the game, whatever it is? Yet, people will come into a church, want music and hoopla and carrying on, but no boring Bible classes to prepare their souls to be an effective soldier for Christ. They do not want to get into that kind of training. They do not want to be a professional Christian, which doesn't make sense in view of every other effort that human beings get involved in. Negative response to divine guidance results in righteousness demanding of justice, discipline be imposed, and therefore discipline is coming down on these people and they don't know why. And they say, why did God let this happen to me? Like God was involved. This free will, buddy, just like in that movie I'm telling you to go see. The man finally nailed it down. He said, life is all about free will. You make your choices. How things play out have a great deal to do with the choices you make. And therefore, you can make poor choices from rank ignorance because you didn't bother to organize your soul in line with the righteousness and integrity of God. And therefore, you're making decisions from an inventory of ignorance, although you think you're making great analysis and therefore making great decisions as a result. And your analysis is human viewpoint. Now, you think I'm railing at you because this you here I'm using is you. I don't know anything about what you do. I'm saying the individual who does this. Yet they are believers and they go to heaven when they die. But what about the client nation? How can a client nation survive when those who are supposed to know the truth ignore the truth, do not see that it's important, or therefore joining up with the dark side because they're ignorant of what truth is, and therefore they are simply, let's call it, fifth columns for the dark side. Each procedure is executed under the divine policy of grace. Whether it's blessing, discipline, what have you, grace is the process. Why grace on the disciplinary side? Because it is designed to get your attention that you've deviated and therefore steer you back to where you need to be. And if he said, anybody that deviates from this, I'm done with them, then none of us would make it. Number one, grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising his divine essence. Grace means favor and kindness and mercy. So everything he does for us is grace. And it doesn't really depend on us. Secondly, grace is free, unmerited favor and love from God alone, not from our works or because we are attractive to God. Works do not in any way solicit blessings from God. They do not in any way solicit any grace procedure from God. In fact, works puts you in debt, as we noted in recent studies. Also, many people think they're attractive to God in many ways. They think they're attractive because they don't smoke or drink or do the hoochie-coo or whatever. That they've given that up for Jesus. And because of that, some believe they're saved because of it. Some people believe because they don't do those things, never have touched any of that, that means God is going to grace them out. Now, it may be good for their health, but arrogance enters into the discussion at this point. When people think because they don't do something that they have learned in society is detrimental, that somehow God's going to honor that with all kinds of blessings. What he's interested in is you're learning the Word of God, acquiring gnosko, and developing a rapport with him through personal love. That's the issue. And if you are in that process, then he easily is going to be able, through his righteousness and his justice, to impute great blessings your way. It's the issue of what do you know and what do you not know. Three, grace means that all things from God, including salvation by grace through faith, are received from God as a free gift, totally apart from any form of human merit or any system of human works. You have no merit. There are no human works that can in any way aggrandize your position. Inside the bubble, everything that happens there honors God and magnifies the Word. Inside the bubble. Blessings is number four. Blessings are never merited or earned by mankind. You don't merit anything, and certainly you can't earn them. Blessings come from the grace of God. You say, well, I've put in a lot of time at boring Bible classes. I've been at this for decades now. I'm certain that I am being blessed because of all of the time I've invested in all of this. As if you had anything to do with it. Oh, look, you showed up. That's it. That's all you get credit for. You showed up. How is it you understood any of this? Teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is it that you learned under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? The thinking of God. The thinking of the judge. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful. You had nothing to do with that. The Word is the Word, it's always been the Word, always will be the Word. It's available to anybody interested in it. So that when you avail yourself to the teaching ministers of the Holy Spirit, you can take on information that God knew in eternity past and graciously decided to share it with you. And you live by those principles that you did not come up with. You did not invent these on your own. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that you gained that knowledge. And that knowledge has to do with the thinking of the judge. And because you've been made accessible to that through the grace of God, then He's going to bless you because He honors His Word wherever it's found. Number five, grace is benefit from God totally apart from the works of mankind. Number six, no one has ever been blessed by God because they tithe or because they are moral. The Christian way of life is infinitely greater than morality. There are people who simply have a good moral foundation. Usually that comes from the training by parents, instilling in their souls the right and wrong things to do with regard to their relationship to others in society, to themselves and others. How to behave, good manners, things you should do and shouldn't do, places you should go but shouldn't go, people with whom you should associate and others you need to avoid. Training, discernment, being able to decide from an inventory developed in your soul by parents who could be unbelievers on how to conduct your life in society. And there are people who have led lives that are absolutely admirable with regard to their morality, their submission to cultural standards. They don't get involved in any crazy involvement in various things such as alcohol or drugs. They may even use alcohol on occasion. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Timothy certainly needed that as a medicinal problem he had. But there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord drank wine, so there's that. It's the abuse of these things that result in problems. And so to know your limitations, to know what you can and can't do, what you shouldn't do in certain circumstances, how to treat other people, how to have good manners, that there are unbelievers who are impeccable in these areas. But they go into hell when they die. Well, not hell, torments. It's not about what you do. It's what you think. And the first thing you have to think is, yeah, I think Jesus is the Messiah, and I believe in Him, and I have eternal life. And then you're in the system, and with that system, you begin to acquire knowledge, get gnosko, and now you are functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life. And the things that believers understand and do goes way beyond basic morality. Everybody is required to be moral. Go to the Ten Commandments. It is thou shalt not kill restricted only to believers? Is you ought not to steal restricted only to believers? Is you ought not to lie on a witness stand restricted just to believers? Or are unbelievers required to do these things too? Yes, they are. There are many mandates in Scripture that are imputed to the entire human race for observation and function. That's morality. Those are cultural standards. Anybody that goes by those is going to have a fine time in the society in which they function. But that is not integrity. Integrity requires you to understand the thought process of God, make that a part of your inventory of ideas so that you can make decisions that the world will look at and say, that is erroneous, it is wrong, it is dangerous, and you as an individual are a threat to society. And many things that we know from Scripture to be right and true that are not accepted as good behavior or thought processes by the world. The world will hate you, he said to us. Why would they hate us? Because our thought process is completely different from the world's. The world can change its cultural standards over time, as we are seeing now in our society. What used to be something that would never be done is now being done willy-nilly. No one has ever been blessed by God because they tithe or because they're moral. In fact, the whole tithing thing is a hoax. It is Old Testament. Old Testament. Dispensation of Israel. It was taxation, by the way. So I guess you can say we tithe in the church age. If you pay your taxes this month, you're tithing. I bet you some of you go a little over that 10% level, too. The Christian way of life is infinitely greater than morality. 7. Morality is a function of the energy of the flesh. It is for the human race. Morality is the result of self-determination. Grace is the result of God's determination. So what's moral? That varies, guys. There are a lot of things today that I'm telling you, my grandmother could be resuscitated and come into the 21st century and just say, watch Days of Our Lives, which she never missed. If she's been watching Days of Our Lives the last week, she probably is writing letters to NBC. She's calling everybody she knows and saying, have you seen what's going on Days of Our Lives this week? And they would say, you don't mean it. She said, yes, I do. She would be appalled and probably never watch again. Morality changes as the structure of a culture alters with time. But the Word of God never changes. It's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the integrity that you construct from the Word of God. Whereas the moral standards of society and the current zeitgeist deviates constantly and abundantly from what the Word of God would require of a decent society. Morality is a function of the energy of the flesh. It is for the human race. Morality is the result of self-determination, where grace is the result of God's determination. 8. The virtue mandated of the believer is infinitely greater than morality. See, let's take the word virtue here. What is virtue? Hard word to define, but when we look at it from the standpoint of love, then it clears up a little bit. What is virtue love? Okay. To have virtue, love can only be directed at a perfect object. What's the perfect object? That would be God, a member of the Trinity. So I love God. Putting emphasis on the object makes that virtuous. If you turn that around and say, I love God, putting the emphasis on the subject, you, that's arrogance and blasphemous. Now, I love God is virtuous. Now let's take people. You can sit and think about any number of people in your life. Take your grandmother, for example. That's always a good person to use. Usually everybody likes the grandmother, if they know the grandmother. Usually. I guess it's some grandmothers who, you know, come right out of the heart of hell. I don't know. But mine certainly didn't. So, do you love your grandmother? Yes, I do. Well, in what way do you look on her as being perfect? Oh, she was dang near perfect. But she wasn't perfect, was she? No. Then what kind of love has virtue for your grandmother? It's unconditional love. The emphasis there is on you. I love grandma. And is that virtuous? Yes, because you recognize the fact she's not perfect, but you accept her for who she is. And with her flaws, her mistakes, her problems, or whatever. And then take that idea and move it over to somebody. Take a Take someone that you know will be at the next family reunion, Uncle Fred, whoever. There's absolutely a problem showing up through the door. Can you still do the I love Fred deal? Emphasis on self now. That's virtue. Unconditional. Accept Fred for who he is. Does he get on your nerves? Does he come in the room and he just starts in like he always does and everybody gets all tightened up? Yeah. If you can get through the family reunion and actually relax and accept Fred for who he is and just let him be Fred, you'll find you'll have the best time at the family reunion of anybody there. Number 9, the inner life of virtue is not something we can do in ourselves. It's something that God has provided for us in grace. And in grace, we therefore can practice all of these things that go way beyond morality. It is from the composites of integrity that Jesus Christ lays down his life for the sheep. They include, first of all, righteousness. That's the standard of his integrity. They are immutable. Those are the things we need to learn. What are the standards that do not change? Even though they are standards that society once subscribed to but do not any longer, they still apply to you. Justice, the function of integrity. In other words, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, it blesses if righteousness demands it. It disciplines if righteousness demands it. All in grace, designed to keep people moving forward in the system. Number 3, grace, the system or policy of integrity. We've looked at the system tonight a great deal. And number 4, omniscience, the decree of integrity. What omniscience adds to the integrity of God is that there is no concept, thought, idea, or principle, namely standard, that has been forgotten or left out. Therefore, when God makes the decision, he has all the facts. And when he gives us a commandment, we know that he understands that that has been researched, thought out, and therefore valid for us to utilize in our inventory of ideas. We should not question, therefore, divine mandates applicable to church age believer. Now, taken together, the love of God is the integrity of God, the process by which his love is directed toward each member of the Trinity, each member of the human race, and each individual in the angelic creation. Now, in the context of verses 14 and 15, the verb gnosko does not refer to the general concept of to know, but rather emphasizes the application of knowledge. Now, it is true that in varied passages you find gnosko when it just simply means knowledge. And that's even the case here, but it's a different level of knowledge than you find in other passages. What is Jesus Christ talking about here? He's talking about the personal relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, and the shepherd and the sheep. And therefore, this knowledge is extremely important in understanding how that relationship develops and is maintained. He says he loves the sheep. That's you. Now, he's got omniscience and all the facts available to him, and the fact he knows is that you are a son of God, a child of God. And he knows that you have all the capacities required to grow in grace and develop through gnosko, through this knowledge process that goes on in intensive Bible studies to get to a level to where you will love him. People say they love Jesus, and I'm not going to doubt the fact that they do. It's their business. But sometimes you wonder. Loving God in the way that God desires to be loved is a process. And it takes time. It takes inculcation of thought in 11 categories of systematic theology. It is not hard to do, but it does take time. And the requirement in the accumulation of this information is its application. And if you don't apply it, then you're not going to get anywhere in the Christian way of life. And the application, first of all, must come toward God. You can't deal with people until you get everything arranged between you and God first. Then once that occurs, then you can take that structure and apply it to anybody in this world. And then you will be happy. So, I'm not going to ask for hands. But I'm not going to ask for hands, but ask yourself this question. Am I a copacetic Christian? That's up for you. You deal with that. But listen to this. The verb gnosko does not refer to the general concept of to know, but rather emphasizes the application of that knowledge. In this context, in this parable, that's what's being talked about. And we'll find another exchange in a moment. I don't know when we'll get to it, but we're going to get into a passage also in John. It looks like it's going to be some while now. Well, it'll be good when we get there. We're going to go all the way over to John chapter 21. Maybe next Thursday night we will be doing that. Who knows? For example, Jesus, as the good shepherd, knows his sheep. Do you think, what does that know mean? You ever had anybody say, do you remember Fred Jones? You remember him? Yeah, I know Fred. How well do you know him? Well, I've met him, you know. Not close friends, he's an acquaintance, but I know him. What does that mean? If he was to show up, you would look at his visage and you would say, that's Fred Jones. But what do you know about him? So I don't really know anything about him. I just know that's Fred Jones. Well, we want to find out something about him. Can you help us? Oh, well, no, I don't know any details. See, he could be a serial killer for all you know. What does it mean when you find out that you know somebody? See, that's the problem with people who get married. They know Fred. He's taken me to nice restaurants and whatnot. And we've had a grand time and so on. But do you know him? What's inside that soul? How does he think? How's he going to treat you over the long haul? Oh, he seems to be a nice guy. Yes, he does seem to. You marry that guy, you'll get around to where you know him. Jesus knows the sheep. Those who follow him are those who believe he is the Messiah. The second half of this verse fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah 53, verses 6b and 10a. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep, remember? But the Lord God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Okay, he will lay down his life for the sheep. And then over in Isaiah 10a, but the Lord God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Then he'll lay down his life for the sheep. So that brings us to the second half of this verse. Now, in verse 15, Jesus says this. Sukain mu tithemi hu per ton pro baton. I laid down my life for the sheep. I laid down my life for the sheep. The translation does not properly interpret the Greek, which results in some readers misunderstanding the true meaning of this statement. I laid down my life for the sheep. So the verb lay down is the present active indicative of tithemi. It's the word for sacrifice. And that is the perfect place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. We'll start at the second half of John 10:15 and see how that plays out. But lay down is the word tithemi. There's some things about that that needs to be taken up in a more detailed way than we can do in the few minutes we have left. So we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've studied, make it real to us, make it a source of both blessing as well as challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.